to our God. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that we can now take an hour of time and consider your word. How we pray that it would be done to your glory, that our deliberations, that our thoughts would be pleasing in your sight, Father, that we would be most of all seeking to glorify you. So we ask for your spirit. We ask for wisdom, that your word would find good ground in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Covenant theology, that's the course. I want to say a few broad things about covenant theology. When I was at seminary, I'd look back in my notes, I believe it was in 1997 or 98, I took a course, covenant theology. Now, I was pretty new to the Reformed faith, but I was zealously reading and devouring everything by that time. I had already read Calvin's Institutes cover to cover. I'd already read Augustine's City of God cover to cover. Those are two very big books. Had already read Luther's Bondage of the Will, Anselm's Monologium, Proselogium, Cordeus Homo. Already read Edwards' Freedom of the Will, Religious Affection. So I was devouring a lot of theology. And I thought that I knew a lot, and I mean, I guess in some sense, I certainly knew systematic theology, knew Reformed theology, could test things, could tell if something was Reformed or not, understood the Scripture in a way that I had never really understood it, had gone through and read the Bible cover to cover several times by then, including a study Bible where I'd spend like an hour in each chapter, and that thing is still just loaded with notes and booklets full of notes, and God was preparing me to be a minister. I didn't realize at the time. I was just devouring God's word and devouring theology. But when I took the covenant theology course taught by Dr. Copeland at RPTS, Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Dr. Copeland had been the systematics professor for decades, had retired. I'd never seen him at the seminary before. I'd only been a student for a year. And he came out of retirement to teach this course. He was in his 80s when he taught the course. And they were excited about it, and they recorded it. And I actually purchased the tapes afterwards, because I have to tell you, even after 6 years of seminary, and that's how long it took me, because I was on the long road, not, again, on a path to becoming a minister, just wanting to learn, taking courses to learn. And I finished seminary, and my favorite course was Covenant Theology by Dr. Copeland. Dr. Spear would be my favorite professor because I had him for most of the courses and he was very solid. But Dr. Copeland, Covenant Theology, I got to see Scripture in a way I'd never seen it before. And it just opened huge doors as huge new insights were made known to me. And I just felt myself growing in knowledge in leaps and bounds. And so I am excited to teach Covenant Theology. Taught it before about 10 years ago here at the church. And I'll be drawing from some of those notes here, but I'm redoing everything as we go through it. And so it's interesting. I had never heard of covenant theology. All the reading that I had done, most of it being old, the old church fathers, Reformed fathers, never heard of the term, didn't know what it was as I began to take the course. And that was probably why it was just such a huge eye-opening to me and such a blessing to me. And Dr. Copeland did such a great job in teaching it. And so hopefully as we go through this, this will be a rewarding experience for you. Just to outline and sort of begin to define terms, covenant, what is covenant theology? Covenant theology is a way of looking at or organizing Scripture under a two-covenant framework. Now, I put a little asterisk there because sometimes, in fact, usually today, there's a third Trinitarian covenant that is distinguished, the covenant of redemption. We're going to get into all that later. But the Westminster Standards understand and are based on a two-covenant framework. And broadly speaking, the covenant of grace includes the covenant of redemption, covenant of redemption being the foundation for the covenant of grace. And so you can still look at it in terms of a two-covenant framework, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, including the covenant of redemption. And covenant theology differs from systematic theology. Systematic theology is something that was going on in the church for centuries, for millennia. You could go all the way back to Origen, who wrote a systematic theology in the 3rd century. You can see other Reformed fathers throughout the histories, Thomas Aquinas with his Summa Contra Gentiles and his Summa Theologica, his two summas, summaries of theology, systematic theology. Of course, systematic theology looks at things topically. You take the whole Bible and you look at the doctrine of sin. And what does the whole Bible say about sin? Or the whole, you know, you take the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of justification or eschatology or whatever, the doctrine of good works. And what does the whole Bible say about it? And you take that and you organize it under topics. The Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession would be an example of systematic theology, where what do we believe of God, you know, of sin, of redemption, of the mediator, and so forth. All of those chapters systematically looking at one topic after another and taking the whole Bible, all the verses, with proof text and saying, this is what the Bible teaches about good works. This is what the Bible teaches about the sacraments and so forth. A systematic framework. And that would be the standard way of doing things. But after the Reformation, really in the Reformed camp, came this view of looking at things, really beginning with Calvin, of covenant theology. Looking at all of Scripture, organizing it in a different way, under a two-covenant scheme or framework. Now, you can take, within covenant theology, you can be systematic and look at, you know, topical arrangements within the two-covenant framework. And so systematic theology is not contrary or contradictory or antithetical to covenant theology. And certainly we don't say that any one of them teaches anything different. If you're understanding the Bible rightly, then what the Bible teaches about sin, it teaches about sin. Whether you're looking at it in a covenant framework or in a systematic topical arrangement. So what you're learning isn't going to change, but how in which God relates to man and how man relates to God is set forth in a different arrangement. And typically, covenant theology is expressed by an arrangement called biblical theology. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought all theology was biblical. Well, yes, in a generic sense. If it's right, it's biblical, right? If it's true, it's biblical. The Bible is God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's inspired. It's true. And if it's biblical, then it's according to what the Bible actually teaches. But biblical theology isn't referring to that. Biblical theology is closely related to covenant theology. And it's a framework. It's a way of looking at Scripture progressively, okay, chronologically. So in biblical theology, you read through Genesis chapter 2 and you stop and you say, okay, what is man's understanding of God at this point? You're only allowed to look at those two chapters. You can't look at, you know, what everything means later, because you're putting yourself in the shoes of Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, and this is what they knew about God, and this is what God had communicated to them according to biblical theology. According to that, you know, how far God had revealed things at that point. Do the same thing at the end of the book of Genesis. What did the people of God know about God at the end of the book of Genesis? What had God revealed to them? What was their duty? What were God's promises to them? What were they supposed to do? That's a biblical theology, biblical theological way of going through Scripture. And you just do that incrementally, chronologically, looking at each stage of redemption. Okay, what has God revealed now? What were God's responsibilities now? And they change, right? Because if you're living under Abraham, you're going around with Abraham and he's building altars all over the place worshiping God. And yet, if you're living under the time of David and you do that, you're sinning. You're not allowed to go around building altars. The place in Jerusalem is where you're to worship. And so in biblical theology, there's this progressive unfolding of God's redemptive plan, and you put yourself, as it were, in the shoes of God's people at that stage, and you say, this is what they knew. This is what they would have done. This is what God had told them. And yet nothing contradicts what we have now. There's never a contradiction. There's never a taking away. There's never a new way of doing things as far as like a new way to be redeemed, a new way to please God. No, no, no. The moral law is the same. Man's duty before God is the same. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone. But how does that work itself out in the different stages? God did require different things. There was a priesthood for a time. There's no priesthood now, not in that official cultic sense. There's a lot of things that biblical theology does, but biblical theology and covenant theology are typically closely related because it's easier to look at the two covenants under that framework to basically say, okay, at this stage of the covenant of grace, you know, what has been revealed thus far. And so that's the way it was presented to me in seminary. And when you read, if you buy a book on covenant theology, it will probably go according to a biblical theological framework. And so hopefully I'm not confusing the issue here. I'm just trying to talk about the different ways that we can look at Scripture and understand it. Another thing is sometimes called natural theology, which is looking at what we can know from God in nature. All the other theologies I've been talking about, biblical theology, systematic theology, covenant theology, we're looking at Scripture, we're trying to understand Scripture. Natural theology doesn't look at Scripture. Natural theology, I mean, does have Scripture that backs it up, as it were. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how did they do that? Well, that's when we look at the heavens and we see and we observe and we make conclusions based upon what nature says, what the creation itself says about who God is. And you can read a lot of natural theological works all the way through the first century or first millennia of the church, first millennium, and in the time of the Reformation, and especially with the Puritans. The Puritans were very big on unfolding natural theology. In fact, and you find terms like the light of nature in the Westminster Standards, man being the reasonable creature. What does reason show us about God, and so forth? That's a Reformed legacy, natural theology. Now it's almost entirely absent from the scene today, and there are reasons for that. But that's another way, again, of trying to understand God, from revelation, not special revelation, general revelation, the world. What does it say? We look at our own natures. What does our own nature say about who God must be? And so forth. There are other ways of looking at theology. The classical Lutheran framework is the law-gospel framework. Remember, maybe a lot of you have heard this, where you look at a passage of Scripture and you say, is it law or is it gospel? Is this something that God is telling us to do, or is this something that God is doing for us? That's a typical Lutheran way of looking at it. It can be very similar to the covenant of works, covenant of grace. An approach. Also, there is dispensationalism, which I don't put in here at this time because I want to look at that in a particular class or two. And dispensationalism would be the majority report today. Most Bible-believing Christians understand the Scripture dispensationally, going all the way back to the Scofield Bible in the 19th century that divided the Scriptures, as it were, the human history into seven dispensations. And in each dispensation, there was a different way that God related to his people. And in the classical view, there was even a different way of being saved. So that in this dispensation, if Israel was good enough, well, the millennium would have come in then. But they failed, and so God started another dispensation. And they failed, God started another dispensation. Now, modern dispensationalism doesn't do that. Modern dispensationalism sees salvation by grace through faith, but still very hard lines so that the church and Israel are two distinct people groups, and God worked with Israel for a while, and he's working with the church now, but he's going to go back to Israel because the dispensation has to be fulfilled. Del.
How is that different
from biblical? Oh, good. Biblical theology makes no distinction between Israel and the people of God, that there is just a progressive unfolding of God's revelation, so that in dispensationalism, you have Israel as God's primary people. In fact, the church age is called an intercalation or a parenthesis. You know, you're reading a paragraph and there's a parenthesis and then a sentence here that sort of explains what was there and then another parenthesis and then you get back to the main focus, right? Well, classical dispensationalism, even modern dispensationalism, views the whole church age as a parenthesis. God's main program is Israel. Israel did not accept the Messiah. This is under dispensationalism. They did not accept the Messiah, and because of that, it ushered in God's sovereignty. Now, God's going to use the hardening of Israel to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in, and the Gentile, this would be the times of the Gentiles, some of those phrases in Scripture they would seize upon. And God is now working with the Gentiles in the church. But the church is going to be pulled out in the rapture, and then God goes back to plan A, which is Israel. Because the dispensationalists see the promises did not come to pass for Israel. God made promises to Israel as a nation, and they never came to pass. That delayed everything. But again, it was in God's sovereign plan that that would happen. And once the church, God's purposes with the church are finished, he's going to pull the church out. Then he's going to go back to Israel, and the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are the Jewish evangelists, and Israel's going to be saved, and it's going to be the primary focus again. And then in the millennium, Jesus comes back, right, and he rules in Israel over the Israelite people, the Israelite kingdom, and other people are born and so forth, for 1,000 years. And then at the end, you know, there's a consummation. But biblical theology doesn't do that. Biblical theology never sees two peoples of God. There's one people of God. Covenant theology, same thing, one people of God. It started in the garden, Eve, the seed of the woman, right? And then you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So you follow the line of Seth, and you follow the line of Cain. And you see how they get worse, and you know Cain's line gets worse and worse, and Seth's line gets smaller and smaller towards just Noah's family left, and God saves Noah's family and so forth. But it's still salvation by grace through faith, one people, God's people. And then in the time of the patriarchs, God forms, you know, he selects Abraham to preserve a line through which the Messiah could come. The Messiah that was promised in Genesis before there was an Israel. Israel itself, in a sense, becomes the intercalation. And in a sense, even the church does. Because the fullness of God's kingdom, yes, in this age, it's the church, but it's going to be bigger than that. Jew and Gentile, heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's always been the goal, and that's always been the end game. And there were times when God organized his people under patriarchal families, and then there was a time under judges, and then there was a time under kings, and then there was a time under elders in the church. But all that's just, you know, unfolding, 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 unfolding. One big people, one big plan, one. Dispensationalism, two. Israel, everybody else. And so we will look at dispensationalism, but there are different ways of looking at these things. The Reformed view is covenant theology. And in fact, in the PCA, and really in any one of the NAPARC churches, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed churches, so it'd be the PCA, the OPC, the ARP, the RPCNA, quite a few others. I don't remember them all. There's been some smaller ones that have joined lately. But in all of those churches, as far as I know, certainly the ones I named, you cannot be dispensational and be a minister. You have to be covenantal. Because we really believe that dispensationalism divides the people of God and it really messes up the end times. It doesn't mean you can be you can't be dispensational and be a Christian. We recognize that the vast majority of real converted Christians are dispensational, but we believe that that's an error. And it's important to remember there was no dispensationalism until the 19th century. When the Ryrie and the Scofield Bible come out, there was nobody was talking about those things. Not in that sense, not in the way it was laid out. That's not true with covenant theology. When Calvin really begins to set forth covenant theology, even though he's not using that term, he's drawing from Augustine, you know, the spiritual church, the invisible church and the visible church. And they would look at the whole Old Testament. And this is the big thing. You know, we have this Bible and we have the gospel and we have the church and we have the New Testament, we have the sacraments. What do we do with like 3/4 of it, the Old Testament? What's that about, you know? Is that just, well, okay, that was, you know, like dispensational. Well, that was a different time and for different people, but it doesn't apply to us now. Well, in covenant theology and biblical theology, no, we see how that was God's people. And that was the stage they were under. And that was part of God's plan, preparing for the gospel age under Christ. But not even that's the fullness, right? Because Christ comes back in a new heavens and a new earth. The consummation is the fullness. But we keep getting closer and closer to the reality. More and more, you know, understanding of God. I mean, when you think of it, if you're a Jew, if you're a faith, let me just say it this way. If you're a faithful believer in God, okay? Because I don't want to say Jew and Gentile as if there are two different groups. Remember Paul says in the gospel where there's no more Jew, no Gentile. It doesn't mean that you can't, you know, have your own culture and so forth. But it means in God's sight, there's no two peoples. But if you're a faithful believer of God and you're living in the time of David, what do? Well, you offer animal sacrifices. You go up to the temple. You couldn't say, well, you know, I'm a Gentile Christian and I know that Jesus is coming and all this stuff's going to be fulfilled, so I'm not going to go to the temple. You're in rebellion against God at that stage of Revelation. God said, if you believe in him, you offer sacrifices. You go to the temple. You honor the priests. You have to go to them. It's that period of history. And that's what you would have done if you were a Christian, to be anachronistic, and lived at that time. Because that's what God's people did. God had his people. How did they know him? By faith. How did he save them? By grace. And there were certain things and ways in which, because he doesn't reveal it all at once. And that's what biblical theology acknowledges. He doesn't reveal it all at once. I mean, if you're living in the time even of Isaiah, how do you know God? Well, you know him from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If somebody would have talked to you about the Trinity then, what would you have said? You would have thought he was a heretic. There was no understanding of the Trinity then. Not that there wasn't, you know, clear indications of a plurality in the Godhead. Elohim, a plural term for God. Let us make man in our image. You know, the wisdom chapter in Proverbs, where wisdom is equated with God. So many places where, you know, the angel of the Lord, Melchizedek, things, you know, in a mystery, things that were there, but they weren't explained. And Israel was just to believe in what God had said and walk in his statutes and ordinances and so forth and continue to do that. But God was slowly preparing them, right? Remember we looked at in 1 Peter, the things into which angels long to look. God was unveiling this plan slowly but surely. I mean, the disciples didn't understand Jesus had to go to the cross. They tried to stop him. But he had to go to the cross. But after he goes, then it's revealed. Then comes the revelation that says, this is what that was all about. Now relate to God this way, through the cross. Now use that and understand that that fulfills all these other things. Don. I think it's the latter, Don. Certainly with the modern. I mean, they don't believe God's making. I mean, we don't want to slander people. You know, dispensationalists are not fools. They don't make God into a creature, as it were. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is all-wise. God's, you know, even there are many, I don't know if I should say many, but there are Calvinistic dispensationalists who affirm predestination and so forth. You know, that's not antithetical to the system. But God does have two separate peoples. And the heavenly people is the church, and they're going to be pulled into heaven. The earthly people is Israel, and this is the focus down here. What happens at the consummation, I'm not sure if they all unite on that. And then of course, there are different, you know, there are different strands within that. I mean, get two reformed people in a room, you're going to have an argument. Well, get two dispensationalists in a room, and they're going to disagree. So we don't want to paint with a broad brush and say, this is what all dispensationalists believe. But, you know, clearly there are very astute and sound dispensational teachers who totally understand and affirm everything that it means to be God, to be the necessary being, to be the perfect, most wise, most holy, not making anything up as he goes. You know, all things known to him, all things predestined to him, whether it's based upon an Arminian foreknowledge or whatever, but still, his plan done from before the foundation, you know, all of that, but it was ordained by him that Israel would harden themselves, would be hardened, would not accept the Messiah. That would usher in the intercalation period of the church age for the benefit of Israel and the benefit of the Gentiles. And so forth. But I really want to save dispensationalism, Don, for a later class. I'm just noticing it now, you know, in terms of this, these are the other ways of thinking. Because we're not talking about people outside of Bible-believing Christian groups at this point. We're talking about people who believe in the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God and trying to understand it, trying to put it all together so that nothing contradicts itself. You know, we come to a place in Romans that says man is justified by faith apart from works. And then you read in James where it says you see that man is not that a man is justified by faith and not by works and not by faith alone. What do you do with those two passages? Well, if we recognize there's one author of Scripture, and we recognize the foundation for human thought, the law of non-contradiction, well, there can't be a contradiction there. It must be that we are not understanding. If we just read it as a contradiction, we're not understanding the context of those two passages. And so, you know, what we do in hermeneutics as Christians is we try to harmonize the passages, not in a false way, not in a way against what the words actually mean, but that we would understand what they actually mean, because our conviction is they do not contradict themselves. It can't. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And God's word cannot contradict itself, because the law of contradiction, non-contradiction, is the foundation for logic and reason and thought. You can't understand a contradiction. It's just not possible. And so God's word, God cannot say yes over here and no over here about the same thing. Then we couldn't trust God. We'd never know if we were pleasing God. So when we see passages like that, or when we see God's people relating to him one way in the Old Testament, another way in the New Testament, we've got to understand somehow how that fits together. And all of these, you know, theologies are ways of understanding Scripture, in which we're all trying to do God justice, that God does not lisp, as it were. God does not, you know, say one thing here and something else over here. And there are no mistakes or errors in that book. It's his book. It's his word. So that's the foundation. We're all trying to do that. And I want to give credit to where credit is due and be as generous towards other forms of thought. A dispensationalist only believes what he believes because he believes the Bible actually teaches that. Now, I can respect that. Here is a man who affirms, and he thinks he's doing what the Bible says, and he thinks he's affirming what the Bible says. Well, isn't that how we all operate? And I'm sure there are errors that I have in my theology, but I'm convinced they're in the Bible, or else I wouldn't believe them. And if I knew they were errors, I would drop them. But I don't. And that's why I proceed the way I... So if the church and Christians would be more generous to one another and speak to one another as brothers and say, you know, well, my dispensationalist brethren, they get this wrong here. I believe they get it wrong, okay? They believe I get it wrong. But let's at least come to the table and say, we all are trying to submit to the Word of God, trying to understand it. And we even recognize, we should recognize, that the misunderstanding doesn't, it's not the fault of this book. It's the fault of our sin, right? We get party spirit. You know, I love John Calvin, so I want to side with him on things. And, you know, there's an emotional attachment I have there. I recognize that. I don't want that to blind me to the truth. And when I think Calvin's wrong, I better stand on Scripture and not on Calvin. But we all have biases and prejudices and so forth, and we just have to try as much as we can to put them down and come to Scripture and say, this is what I think the Bible says. So I'm persuaded that this covenant theology and biblical theology, more of a, you know, just a way of organizing things, so most people are not going to struggle with that depending upon the conclusions drawn. But covenant theology, yes, that's going to be antithetical to dispensationalism. Carl. You got the same gray jacket on from here. Okay, that's a good question. And we will see that, you know, this is go into it's like sort of the Lutheran law gospel thing in everything, right? God has commands for us that we are to do, and that means we have works that we are to do. And yet, by the same token, there is grace. There's always grace. Even in the covenant of works, there is grace. God didn't even have to, you know, do so many things that he did for Adam and Eve. And yet, it's the covenant itself, all right? It's the covenant. The covenant as a sovereign contract, as it were, an agreement, an arrangement, a setting forth of a relationship. These are the parameters and the boundaries. Within the covenant of grace, are there commands that I am to keep? Absolutely. Within the covenant of works, were there promises and graces that Adam and Eve had? Absolutely. But how did they relate to God? How would they earn? How would they receive what God had promised? By their obedience. And that was the design of God. If Adam ate from the tree, he would die. If he didn't eat from the tree and obeyed God, he would live. Whereas in the covenant of grace, my works don't play any basis for receiving the inheritance, right? That doesn't mean I don't have real duties to do, but they are not the basis. For Adam, it was. He stood or fell by his works. It was a covenant of works. Okay, so we don't want to get hung up on, well, covenant of works means there's no grace involved. Well, no, of course there's grace. Or covenant of grace means there's no law involved. I think those are two errors that are often made in the church. In the covenant of grace, which is what we are in, covenant of grace is really, you know, almost synonymous with the gospel. You know, the gospel being the fullness of the progressive unfolding of the covenant of grace. There are real laws we have to keep. You know, duties that Christ says. Go and teach. You know, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. There's the great commission of the covenant of grace, teaching them to obey law in the covenant of grace. Well, of course, but it's not the foundation for receiving the promise of the covenant of grace. It's the effect. It's not the cause. It's the effect. And so that's the thing. When we look under covenant of works, what is the covenant itself? When we look under covenant of grace, what is the covenant itself? And hopefully we will be able to unpack the elements of works and grace in both. It's very important to see that. But, you know, covenant theology, let me just say this from the outset too, can be very tricky. You know, I begin to teach this class with some fear and trembling. There's a sense in which you can really go off the deep end in covenant theology. One of the great heresies of our day, the federal vision, is founded by an overemphasis on covenant theology to the point where you lose systematics almost entirely. And the covenant is everything. And then you begin to lose really the reason why you were going to covenant theology in the first place. And so I remember, I believe it was John Gerstner, and Bailey confirmed this to me, who had said, you know, in some of the, you know, the earlier systematic theologians really looked at covenant theology with, you know, a sort of one jaundiced eye, because they saw that there had already been a lot of errors that had come from it, and they were sort of worried that this would continue to be the case, that people would lose the foundation in systematics, that they would lose the check, you know, the check and balance that systematics can break in. Oh, wait a minute. Am I understanding this right? Let's look what the whole Bible says about sin to make sure I don't mess up here. You know, the analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture that systematics provides. You don't want to lose that. Because if you just go running off in covenant theology to the, just like anything else, you take one passage of Scripture and you let it superimpose over everything else, you're going to distort things. And people have distorted a lot of things in covenant theology. And so we want to be careful. I think it can be a great tool in the hands of the Christian. And it should open up horizons that you had never seen before. And really, I think, and my goal, one of my main goals for this class, is that you will, when we leave this class, you will see the Old Testament in an entirely new way. You will see it as you, your people, your covenants, God's preparing you and his people that you're part of. You know, one book. You won't see. I like what my one professor who has a PhD in Hebrew, which is pretty uncommon for Gentile people, C.J. Williams. We were actually students together at the beginning of seminary, but since I was on the 12-year plan, he was my teacher. He was my professor by the end in Hebrew, and he was a very sharp guy. But C.J. liked to refer to it as the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. Try to say, look, we're just talking about older and newer. We're not talking about hard, fast lines here. It's one revelation of God to his people. And God and his people and his plan have never changed. So, let's look at sort of just covered chapter or section 2 there. The fact is, revelation is progressively revealed. God didn't give, you know, the Bible fell out of heaven and just into Abraham's hands, and he suddenly knew everything, or certainly didn't hand Adam and Eve a Bible. He spoke to them. He revealed certain things. But as far as we know, nobody was even writing any of this down until Moses. Now, did Noah have some written revelation, or was there more of an oral tradition, or did God reveal all of the things that happened before to Moses, brand new? I mean, there's a lot of speculation there, but we don't have written scripture by the command of God until Moses. And so that's a lot of time. We're talking about, 1400 BC. And yet, you know, all of those, you know, all the things, clear ages and administrations, clear ways that God was speaking to his people before that, requiring of them certain things, promising certain things. But the bottom line is, there's a unity of God's purpose throughout mankind's history. It's declared. Really, I think it's the foundation is in creation itself. What is God's purpose in creation? To glorify himself, right? And to create a people that he would bless. To shower his love and his grace and his goodness on a people. As I say in letter B, systematic theology doesn't answer all the questions. If you just look at systematics, you're sort of left with how does it all fit together? And that's what covenant theology is trying to do. It does glorify God to study his scripture, and certainly in a way that it helps you to understand it better. And man is always the same, sinner, needing God's grace. Redemption is always from God to man. It's never by works that we are saved as sinners. God is the same, does not change. The moral law is the same. God's way of relating to man as a sinner is the same. So that's sort of the background and the basis and the foundation. You ready to get into actual scriptures? Any questions, thoughts, comments, anymore? See, my goal in this first class is to try to get you excited enough that you all stay. In this, Dave is going to do a great job in James, I don't doubt it. But I am excited to teach this. This is a good, good little, you know, it's an amazing thing. You can study this for the rest of your life. There are some good books that you can get. John Ball, Puritan, 1600s. There's Wilhelmus Abrakel, who was called father of the Second Reformation, the Dutch Reformed scholar. He does a great job with covenant theology. Herman Witsius is another one. Dumbrell, of course, in our day. There is John Murray, although some people think that he messes some things up. He certainly leaves open some things. There is O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants, another good book. There's a lot of good books you can get on covenant theology, but you've got to be careful. You know, I would not follow Meredith Klein and Tim Horton on covenant theology. I think they go off the deep end in a Lutheran direction. I'm sorry, was thought, question? Ah, okay, you guys are, I don't even know where you're at. I'm still in Disney World, part of me, so you're too quick for me at this point. Yes, John. Yeah. Well, yeah, it really depends what they're talking about. Obviously, the Mosaic Law is just a spelling out of the moral law, which is the law of God in the covenant of works. It's the law of God. It's the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's the moral law. I'm not talking about the ceremonial law or the judicial law. That, in a real sense, only ever was for the nation of Israel. But the moral law transcends all of that. And every human being is judged by the moral law because we are moral creatures made in the image of God. However, the sense in which God gives the moral law to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 is not in the sense of, as has been said, a recapitulation of the covenant of works. As if God were saying, here's a second shot at it. They're already condemned under the covenant. They're all condemned people. The only way they can be saved by it would have been false of God. It would have been a lie for God to do that, to hold that out to them. So he gives them the Ten Commandments in the venue of a covenant of grace. In fact, we can read it in the Westminster Confession that the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. That's Westminster's language. So the Ten Commandments come to the Jewish people as a nation on Mount Sinai, not as a way to earn salvation. They can't. They're already condemned by the law. But as a way to live as saved people. Okay? So in the administration of the covenant of grace, the Ten Commandments as a way to live and please God and know God, that really would have been only for those who were in that covenant. Because other than that, what is the law? Well, the law is the thing that condemns us. But God didn't give them the Ten Commandments to condemn them, but to show them how to live. You know, if you read right out of Exodus chapter 20, the very first verse, we sort of lose the preamble, right? God doesn't say, as he says in the Garden of Eden, you know, eat in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. In other words, keep these commandments or die. All right? What does he say in Exodus 20? You know, I am the Lord your God, keep these commandments or die. That's covenant of works language. No. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I am your your Yahweh, your Elohim, you know, the Lord God. Remember, Yahweh, God's saving name. He doesn't reveal Yahweh until he delivers them from Egypt. Then they know him as Yahweh because he has delivered them from the house of bondage. They didn't know him as that until he saved them from Egypt. They knew him as Elohim. They knew him as El Shaddai. They knew him as God Almighty. They know him as the deliverer by the blood of the Lamb in the Exodus, in the Passover. So I am the Lord your God. I've purchased you from Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, it's not a command, keep it or be damned. It's a, I've already redeemed you. You're already purchased. You're mine. Therefore, now keep these laws because you're mine. Not keep them to be mine. Keep them to earn the status of being mine. And that was Adam and Eve. If you don't eat from the tree, you'll live. You'll have eternal life. And all blessings, of course, we'll get into that more, that is the implication of the word to Adam and Eve. But in the administration of the covenant of grace, those commandments come within the venue of a saved people, not to earn salvation. But is every human being under the moral law of God, which is what the Ten Commandments are? Yes, everyone. Is it murder for the unbeliever to murder? Absolutely. Is it adultery for the unbeliever to commit adultery? Absolutely. Is it idolatry when the unbeliever bows down to a block of wood? Of course. But they don't have those commandments coming to them, sort of as the psalmist says, you know, oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. God's law to the believer now. Well, this shows me how to please my God. God's law to the unbeliever. This is where you fail. This is where you fail. This is where you fail. You know, and of course it has that use to us too. You know, it drives us to Christ, the first use of the law. So, any other thoughts? Again, this is a huge subject. Right now I only have it for one semester, but that's probably foolish. We'll see how much in deep depth we get into things. I want to begin, and I was trying to really wrestle with where do we begin? Well, let's look at how does the Bible use the word covenant? Okay? In Hebrew, berith is the word, berith. In Greek, diatheke. So you have diatheke, berith, covenant. All right? And really, the word is almost always, you know, it can mean testament, but we have like the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament. There's a sense in which it would almost be better to say old covenant, new covenant. You know, again, not in terms of covenant of works, covenant of grace, but older administration of the covenant of grace under the time of Israel and before, newer administration of the covenant of grace now that Christ has come. Because what happens in the Garden of Eden, a promised seed will come and crush the head of the serpent. And that's the whole venue of the Old Testament, waiting for the promised seed, who we learn is also the seed of Shem, who's also the seed of Abraham, who's also the seed of David, who's also the seed of the virgin. Do you see how progressively God adds a little more? Oh, the people of God know a little more. They know a little more. They know a little more. They know a little more about this promised seed that was announced all the way in the Garden of Eden. And then in the new covenant itself, the New Testament itself, is what? The seed has come. Everything in the Old Testament, waiting, anticipating, looking forward to this redemption that we need because we fell in the garden in Genesis 3. The rest of the Old Testament, it's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Here's a little bit more about him, a little bit more about him, a little bit more about him. And then in the New Testament begins, he is here. And so that is the proper place to make the distinction. You know, that there is sort of a twin epical way of God's dealing with his people, waiting for, he's here living the light of. And so I don't argue with the fact that we have an Old Testament, New Testament, but we don't want to make a division to the point of, oh, that was for the old guys, and that doesn't apply to us. No, it does. It applies to us completely. And so let's look at and the word covenant itself is one of the connecting things. Because what do you have in the Old Testament over and over again? The promise of a new covenant, right? Well, you have covenants, and then Jeremiah, a new covenant is coming. Here it comes. I promise a new the day when I will make a new covenant. And what does Jesus say in the upper room? This is my blood of the new covenant. Here it is. This is the so covenant itself is the connection in the scriptures themselves, because the word describes what's coming, and Jesus says it's here, the new covenant. My blood brings it about. And so covenant itself is used, and of course, be able to define it properly. Sometimes you see the word covenant as a fixed statute to which nothing can ever be added or taken away. It is proper to refer to covenant as with the word law if you mean the law, the whole Old Testament, whole Old Covenant, the law, covenant. But the same thing is true with gospel, covenant, the new covenant, grace, gospel. But here, you can see it's actually used that way. Jeremiah 33:20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant, put in the phrase, if you can break my fixed decree with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time. You see, God has decreed that day and night will always come, and here he calls it a covenant. God has a sovereign contract, if you will, with the, you know, with nature itself, with the sun, with the rotation of the earth, to use modern terms. And this is the way he does things. But it's called a covenant here. It's a fixed decree or law, natural law, maybe man would call it today, but God calls it his covenant because he's doing it. Here I've already referred to this, Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the statutes of the moon, the laws of the moon, literally. God has law. This is, the older theologians would have just called this the natural law. The statutes of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these statutes, if these natural laws depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And so this sense in which God has a law, an arrangement, a covenant. A testament or a last or irrevocable will. The one place where perhaps diatheke should be translated testament, meaning, you know, a last testament, last will and testament, where you have to die for it to come in, is Hebrews 9:15-17, where it says this. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. So the new testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament. See, now it's all the same word in the Greek. Diatheke, diatheke. Covenant, covenant, I just read. And here's probably the only place where you should really, because you can see it, where there is a testament, where there is a diatheke, there also is of necessity the death of the covenantor, testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. So I think that's a place where, yes, and the covenant has a sense in which Jesus dies to bring it about because it's referring to our inheritance. It has no power all the while the testator lives. And so, you know, you make a will. Robin's dad has made a will for her and for her brother and for our families. And when he dies, that will go into effect. Well, that's what they're saying here about with Jesus. When Jesus dies, he brings about the will of God, his will, his inheritance, his testament. So in that sense, yes, you'll see that in a place. A fixed decree. You can't change a man's testament, his last will and testament. That's his will. He dies. You're not supposed to change that. Well, nobody's supposed to change what God has sworn, and Jesus died to seal. So the covenant is a testament in that sense. But it's more than that. It's a sure promise unilaterally given. Sometimes it's spoken of that way. Notice all the way back in Exodus 34:10, then God said, behold, I'm going to make a brief covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. And so God just says, I'm going to do this. You know, here's a promise. God just saying, I'm going to do it, and I'll do it. The covenant here is just God saying what he's going to do. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my bereath with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So here's one of those passages where we say God always has a remnant, right? Even when there's a falling away, God will always keep a remnant for himself because he has sworn. He has covenanted. He has promised unilaterally that he will do it. It's not dependent upon us in any sense or you know, way or form. He said he will always have offspring of these people that will believe in him, and he will do it. Now, there are other times where the covenant is, we have a place to play, and that's the next one. Sometimes a covenant is referred as a law that you and I are to keep. God will say, here's my covenant, do this. But these other two, a fixed decree. This is just the way it is. The sun and the moon and the day and the night come whenever God says, and that's his covenant. God's people will be saved to the uttermost. That's his covenant. That's the promise. But here, we see a command that we have to keep. Look at it, Jeremiah 34:13-14. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, and here it is, the covenant was a command to the people. At the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold for you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free. But your forefathers did not obey or incline their ear. See their place in the covenant in this way it's used? They had a role to play. They had to obey the covenant. Now, nobody here can obey God's covenant with the stars and the moon. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes it's totally sovereign. Sometimes it's, I'm going to keep some of your people to the end. And sometimes it's, you better do this. Because here's your place to, you know, role to play. Another place, Ezekiel 44:7. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, defile at my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. So God's covenant can be broken when it includes commandments that we are to keep. And so that would probably be a good place to stop. But just noticing here that covenant is used, the word is a broad word, and it includes all these things. And so there's a lot for us to cover and to look at. Hopefully I've whetted your appetite and haven't confused you. It is worthwhile to persevere in this study of covenants. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God who covenants with men. Lord, help us as we seek to understand this rich idea that's just throughout the scriptures, that we would be able to know you better and serve you better, Lord. Give us the grace, for we know we have a part to play. You call us to play a part. And so, Lord, how we call upon you to work within us and to do what you have commanded us to do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.